grab it, and we're going to get started this morning. You know, this morning, as we're in the Advent season, I want to bring you back, remind you of the faithfulness of God. And each one of us, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, there's times where you come and you're like, God, did you forget me? God, where are you? We have all those questions that go triggering through our minds because for some reason, something's not going the way we thought it should go. And I want to bring you back and highlight for you again today that there is a faithful God. Now, every time we come to the Advent season, I always preach something along the lines, a very similar message every year regarding John the Baptist. Because we see he's going to be involved in this process of announcing the Messiah to the world, this long-awaited promise from years and years ago. And I always tell people, it's like, let's say you're 8 years old, and let's say you have an uncle out of state, and your uncle out of state has this really, really nice antique car, fully refurbished, really nice. It's worth $60,000. And this uncle has said to you as an 8 year old, I'm going to give you this car someday. So what do? You've never seen the car, but it's been in all kinds of car shows. And so you put the poster on the wall, you have the picture everywhere, and you start telling your friends from 8 years on, look, that's my car. No, it's not. Yeah, no, that's my car. And so you brag about your car. In fact, you diss on other guys when their car is not as good as your car mentality, right? And you think about it. This little kid at 8 is being told, this is yours someday. Well, time goes along, 16. By this point in time, you've lost contact with your uncle. He's moved. He's gone someplace else, hasn't left a forwarding address. And he, you don't know where he's at, but at 16, you're really hopeful because now you can drive. But you have no clue. And you still have the car on your wall, and you still have the picture, and you're still hopeful that someday I'll get that car. Well, by the time you hit 20, you're moving out of the house, and the disillusionment over the car that you've never seen in the uncle, you don't even know where he's at, pretty soon you take the picture, you wad it up, and you throw it away because this obviously was a hoax. This was a pipe dream. By the time you're 40, you're in the middle of your career, and you're raising kids, and you never even tell the kids about the car story. Because it was just an uncle who was saying something that never delivered on his promise. You get to 50 and your kids are starting to have kids and you still haven't shared the story. And then one day at 58 years of age, you get a certified letter in the mail. And the letter is from an attorney who says, by the way, your uncle has passed at 101 years of age and he has left this vehicle to you. Well, that $60,000 car is now worth $500,000. But you see, forever, you've been hearing the stories and you've been told and you've been looking forward to with great expectation, you're going to get the car. And then after a while, you realize this is just nothing but a pipe dream, smoke dream, it's not going to work. And you're a little bit frustrated and irritated by the conversation because obviously your uncle didn't follow through. The question would be is, what changes in that moment? The car suddenly is yours. You have it now. And we'd say 50 years is a long time for an 8-year-old to wait to get a promised car. We'd say, yeah, we don't do that very well. Well, today we're going to look at a story and a process where we're looking at promises that were made hundreds of years and up to several thousand years actually before Christ comes to earth. And it's going to start in Genesis chapter 3, what we read last week, where the scriptures say, the seed of the woman is going to the serpent's going to strike the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And we know that's a reference to Christ. Satan will think he has destroyed him. He'll strike his heel, and in turn, he will get his head crushed because Christ will go to the cross and die and rise again. And Satan's not ready for that. And so, that silence of 50 years was hard for the kid. The silence of hundreds of years is super hard. And today, you and I are still holding on to a promise that is 2,000 years old. Think about that. So, it all starts in Genesis, and we see in Malachi, we see the Lord promises the coming of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So we have this 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we call them the silent years, except we know from Scripture that the book of Daniel will give us a tremendous amount of information about these silent years. They're not silent years like God didn't speak and tell us what's going on. They're silent years because we don't have any information on the Jewish nation, any prophetic utterance recorded. And so, in fact, Daniel will explain and give you understanding of the probably next 600 years of empires rising and falling and who's doing what. In fact, the criticism of the book of Daniel is people say, well, Daniel's so precise in its prophetic utterances that it had to have been written after the fact. And so that's why every Christmas we're looking at prophecy a lot, because the prophecy of the Old Testament continually points to the coming of the Messiah. And what we find interesting is those who want to argue with Daniel and say, well, there's such precision there that it had to be written after the fact, we have this thing called the Septuagint. It's a Greek copy of the scriptures that shows up in about 230 B.C. So even if you don't accept the 500 years before Christ as the writing point of Daniel, you're still stuck with 230, because we have proof and copies of it already available. And so whether it's 500 years or 250 years, we see all these prophetic utterances of all these kingdoms and all these nations and how they will divide and split or who will conquer who in the book of Daniel. And so 400 years from the end of Malachi to Luke chapter 1. And let's pick it up in Luke chapter 1 and let's see. The silence has been broken. It says, and the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born, and he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go out before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is better than the letter from the uncle's attorney, right? Much, much better. And this is a prophecy that's not going to happen in hundreds of years or thousands of years, because you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us very intentionally, Zechariah and his wife are very old. Okay? Now you think about that. If you're in here today and you are very old, you probably got 6 to 10 years left maybe, right? This thing that's coming is going to come very quickly now. And so we know this child is going to show up, you know, 9 months later pretty much. And so let's go back now 700 years earlier, where we see there's a passage of scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we see this passage of scripture where John is being talked about. It's a passage we read for the Advent candle lighting this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. 700 years. Now, let's take you to 430 years. Go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And again, if you need help, I think the page number is up here as well, because some of those are hard to find for people. So Malachi 3:1, again, another prophetic utterance about this messenger. It says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And again, taking you back to when we did the book of Daniel a couple years ago, Sir Robert Anderson, he was a guy who worked for Scotland Yard. He went back and meticulously did the detail of the counting. He looked at the calendars, and he takes the instructions from Daniel, I think it's chapter 8, where it says, from this day till this date is going to be a certain number of years, and you're going to see the Lord appear at the temple. And he calcs it out to the day that Jesus rides in to town, to Jerusalem, the day that he comes in on what we call Palm Sunday. What is it, 470 years or something to the date? Exactly to the date. And again, if you think about the passage in the Gospels, you see one of them says he rides in town and he overturns all the money changers' tables. But you read the other Gospels, it tells you Jesus comes down the hill, he's celebrated as king for a moment of time, then he goes into the temple, or goes to the temple courts, but everything's shut down, so he looks around and goes home, or goes back to Bethany, which is down the valley, up the other side, goes back to where he's staying, several miles away. So why does he make this trip into town and not in the late evening? Well, it's all because I think it's the fulfillment of this prophecy. And remember, that's the day that the lambs were all inspected by the high priest or the priest for the Passover meal. They're seeing, make sure they're up to snuff quality. So we would say Jesus presents himself at the temple for the inspection of the Lamb, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? So both these passages tell us about this messenger who's coming. And so John will quote this passage from Isaiah, and then Jesus will tell us more as well. And then if you look at Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it says this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I would come and strike the land with total destruction. So not only does this messenger is foretold, he now has a name. Elijah. And what do we know about Elijah? He's one of two guys that have a unique place in history. There's only two guys. There's two people never born, Adam and Eve, and there's two people who never died, Elijah and Enoch. Enoch, the Bible says Enoch walked with God and was not. So Elijah is going to come as a precursor to the Messiah. And so those are the last verses of the Old Testament. And remember, he's coming in the, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We know that the Messiah is going to provide salvation, and then the Messiah also is going to provide judgment. And we don't see a double coming that later on we discover. So go to Luke chapter 3, if you would, Luke 3, 2. And it says this, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? He didn't get the modern message of how to be encouraging in your message. He calls them a brood of vipers right up front. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, everyone has two shirts, should share one. One who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Verse 12, even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers come and asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly, for all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we look at that passage and we learn several things. First off, John is writing in his book, and he's clearly highlighting John is going to be the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord, and is going to be looking back at Old Testament text. So they've heard, the last thing they've heard, there's a messenger coming, and his name is Elijah. And so John is clearly making the connection so that we don't miss it. Second thing we see him doing is John is preaching a message of repentance, turning the hearts of people back to the one true God with the encouragement of salvation and the warning of judgment. John is calling the people. And why is he calling the people? Because he knows right behind them is coming the one that they're looking for. So what do you do when the one's coming? You get people's hearts ready for him. So when he shows up, they're ready to receive him. And then we see the third thing John's doing here is he's telling the people what they should do in their interaction with each other as a result of turning back towards God. It's very practical advice. When you look at the response of the crowd, you see that there's the response of the Jews, response of the tax collectors. Remember, the tax collectors are scum, losers, lowlife, right? They are hated above all because they are Jews collecting taxes for the Romans. And they make their money by adding extra tax on top of it. So as much as you don't like your tax collectors and your government who collects fees from you, these guys are even worse. And then we see even a third category of people added to the mix. It's the soldiers themselves, those who are responsible for making sure things are right. And he's telling all of them, your repentance and turning back to God should include within it a change in the way you interact with people and what you do with people. You should start treating people righteously and justly and fairly and generously. And then the final thing John does in this passage is this. He tells them clearly he's not the Messiah, but the one who's preparing the way. Now turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you, Elijah? He said, no, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Then John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So what's interesting in that passage is John is really clear. In fact, you know, you can tell all the false prophets and want to be messiahs. Everybody today wants to claim a messiah status. All these people who show up, you know, these whacked out guys all over the place throughout time. Elijah's really clear very quickly, I am not the Messiah. But why are the people looking for Elijah? Why do they keep asking if he's Elijah? Because they know what Malachi says, the last verse of Malachi. Elijah's coming before the Lord, the Messiah. And so they're looking and they're asking him, and so it's confusing them, because if you're not Elijah, then why are you doing what you're doing, John? And John clearly puts it back to him. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm here with one purpose and one purpose alone. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, he's clear in his mission. He's clear in his declaration. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now think about that statement. If you're a Jewish person and you hear that, what do you know? You know immediately, John has just called that man over there Jesus. He's called him God. Why? Because only God can take away sin. And every Jew would know this clearly. So John has just identified Jesus before his whole ministry really gets off and going. He already identifies him as being God. Now, when we get to Matthew 11, turn there if you would. By the time we get to Matthew 11, a lot of stuff has happened. A lot of ministry has gone on. And John now has a new residence. He has left his desert, his fine desert, and he's moved to town. And he's not moved to town because he wants to. He's now imprisoned. And he's imprisoned because he has told the king, King Herod, he said, by the way, king, your marriage to your brother Philip's wife is wrong. And he's also said, and by the way, king, the things you're doing here and here, these are wrong too. So not only is he addressing the religious leadership of the nation, he's addressing the kingly process and the people, the authorities in charge, and he's calling them out on their corrupt and unrighteous behavior. So now he's sitting in a jail cell, and he's starting to ponder and he's starting to wonder because things aren't going as he thought they should have gone. So we pick it up in Matthew 11, 1 through 16. It says this. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? You hear that? He has already boldly declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here, something's starting to crack. "I'm not getting this, Jesus. Help me out here." Verse 4, Jesus replies, "Go back and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If no, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one, not risen one greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So, a lot in that passage. We're not going to go over all of it, but let's point out several significant things here regarding the role that John plays. First thing, John's role was to prepare the way of the Lord by preaching and turning people's hearts back to God in repentance. Now take note of this. He calls them back to repentance. We like to use the word convert. You don't tell a Jew to convert. You tell a Jew to repent. Why? Because a Jew understands clearly there is one God. So to do anything to leave the one God would be absolutely wrong. So what you tell a Jew to do is turn back towards the one God, right? We would say in the Gentile world, there'd be convert. You're following these other gods, these other things. You need to convert and follow Jesus. The Jew, you tell them, you need to repent. You need to turn back to the one God. And there's a great difference between those two things there. Now, the next thing we notice about John, he's baptizing people on their profession of repentance. Again, we're saying, is this salvation he's providing them? And it's always an interesting question. How do people get saved in the Old Testament prior to Jesus? This is Old Testament times in terms of we haven't had the death and resurrection of Jesus yet. How do people get saved in the Old Testament? And then how do people get saved in the New Testament? And guess what? They're no different. You see, faith and belief is required in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. It requires faith and belief. Old Testament and New Testament. These people are turning back to God with a belief that he's right, believe that they need to follow after him. And then we see John is speaking here, and he's speaking both against the corrupt religious people, and he's talking boldly against the political powers of the day as well. He's bold and unafraid of anybody because he's coming with a message, and the message has got to be crystal clear to them. Next thing we see that the role of John's playing here, he boldly declares Jesus as being the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. He boldly declares, God is among you now. He has arrived. And the interesting thing, when John starts to question from jail, and he sends for an answer from Jesus, if I were John, I want an answer, yes or no. Jesus doesn't give him that. What does Jesus do? He begins to say, to tell him, the blind are healed, the lame are, you know, the lame are healed, the blind see. He begins to tell him the things that he is doing. And you see, that's not the answer we like. But it's an answer John will get. Because you see, the Old Testament prophetic utterances keep telling us what this Messiah is going to do. And everything that Jesus does is lining up with all the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, and it's matching perfectly. John, don't doubt. Keep holding on. I'm doing everything the Messiah was told that would happen. So he is getting an answer, even though to our understanding we don't like it. And what's interesting, Jesus in his response, after the disciples take that message back, he's telling the crowds, and he's saying, oh, and by the way, this is the Elijah that was to come if you can accept it. Now the problem with this is John himself has been denying that. Even though before he was born, his father and mother are told he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I'm sure John's heard this story many times, right? How many of you guys have mothers in here? How many times has your mother told you the same story? Many times? Anything important in your life? John's heard this story many times. He's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And yet, John himself says, no, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus says, if you can accept it, this is the prophetic utterance. This is the Elijah that you were expecting. This is what I meant when he was coming. So, in this Advent season, we're looking forward to the arrival of Christ at Christmas. And we know what John did back in the first century. All the things he accomplished and all the things he was speaking out against are very relevant to us here today. When we look at our faith and we look forward to the return of Christ ourselves, because we know that he promises, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He sends his Holy Spirit and he says, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, then I'm coming back. And again, we're dealing with a long-term promise again. It's been 2,000 years. But you and I this morning with great confidence can say, and he's coming back. Because every other thing he has said has come true. Every prophecy has been fulfilled precisely to the point. So what John did in that first century is call people back to the Lord. And I would say his message still applies to you and I here this morning. It's a message of repent. Repent is stopping what you're doing, turning away from where you're going, whatever you're doing, and doing a 180 and turning back towards God. That's still the warning we have in our lives today. Even as believers, we keep messing up. We keep missing the mark. We keep sinning. What do we do when we sin? We come and we repent. This morning before communion, some of you were in here repenting because the Lord was reminding you, oh, by the way, check your attitude. Oh, by the way, check the relationship. And so to make sure that you don't have anything between you and the Lord, you repent. And with repentance, refreshing times come. So we always take repentance as, I had to repent. No, you get to repent. You get to repent. You get to turn away from your sin and turn back to God. Why not? And the message is still the same. You need the Messiah. You don't have the Messiah, you don't have forgiveness. If you don't have forgiveness, you don't have eternal life. And again, remember, John makes it clear, Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And for the Jews who read this passage to this day, many of them still won't accept it and they won't believe it because they don't want to see it. So the only difference between them and us is we're looking forward to his return, they were looking forward to his coming. And if you think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a great call that's going out. Whoever would come. His call is for all of us to come to a place of repentance. The great news of the gospel is it's beyond the Jews. It goes to all people, all places, all tribes, all tongues. And it goes for all the messed up people. Some of you are here. And all the self-righteous people, and some of us are here. But the message is still the same. In the Advent season, as we look forward to the arrival of the Christ, the message is repent, turn back to God, be right with God. So, I would suggest you're one of three camps today. First one, you're someone here who's been faithful, you've been trusting Jesus as Christ, as Lord and Savior, and you're confidently awaiting on a promise that's 2,000 years old. Knowing that he is faithful to every last one of his promises. And you need to keep repenting and turning back to God as you walk this line of faith. That's one set of people that might be here this morning. The second one would be the people who have not received that message yet. They've not repented. They've not turned back. They're not even sure Jesus is the Messiah yet. And what you need to know when you're uncertain if he's the Messiah, you need to go back and read the scriptures because the Old Testament prophecies get precisely fulfilled in Jesus' coming. Again, I always take the three that just up front sound different. He was to be born in Bethlehem, he was to come out of Egypt, and he was to be called a Nazarene. And then in the natural on the front, those three don't seem to mix, and yet we know exactly he's born in Bethlehem because he has to go pay taxes, his mom and stepdad. Then, immediately after his birth, he has to flee to Egypt because Herod's looking to kill him. And then when he comes back after Herod's dead, the next Herod in line is stepping into kingship. And so they don't settle back in Bethlehem or Jerusalem area because it's too close and someone might put the pieces together and he might be in harm's way. So what do? They go locate in Nazareth some distance away so that Herod won't get an idea who he is. And all three of those things are fulfilled. Born in Bethlehem, came out of Egypt, was called a Nazarene. You see, and so when you look at just the clarity of Scripture, if you're the person here who's not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus, I promise you, the prophecies of the Old Testament alone should absolutely convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we have this third group. The third group I'd call the self-righteous. The ones who have determined that their righteousness is enough to get them into heaven. And I cannot tell you the amount of people I've had this conversation who think they're going to figure it out on their own. I'm a pretty good person. I don't do really bad stuff. I mostly try to do right. I'm mostly honest. And you know what your self-righteousness is? The Bible describes it as filthy rags. Like the rags that a woman would use for a menstrual cycle, and you throw them away when you're done. That's what it describes. That's your righteousness. It's of zero value, nothing but to be thrown away. So if you're here this morning and you've been really religious and you think you're religious, the way you come should get you heaven, let me remind you of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. You travel the world over to make a single convert, and then you make them twice the son of hell that you are. Ouch. That hurts, right? He calls them out because their righteousness is so messed up, and their standard is so messed up. And if you're here this morning and you've been relying on your own righteousness, there is only one thing for you to do. It's stop and to repent for your arrogance against God. How dare you think you could do it on your own? How dare you think that you are kind of figured out you don't need God's help? So, I don't know which one you are, but my hope, my prayer is that you would be faithful in following him. Because again, let me remind you, as we look forward to the promised arrival, the promise was made a long time ago. But in everything I see in Scripture, from beginning to end, God is always faithful to all of his promises. If the Lord has spoken something to you, and it's not been your own flesh who's wanting to hear it and decide that God spoke, but the Lord has spoken something to you, it will come to pass. He never falters or fails in what he says and what he delivers on. And so all these Old Testament utterances, they come to pass. We have the entire book of Revelation that tells us of things to come. And I can stand up here confidently this morning and tell you, by the way, this planet Earth that everyone's making into Mother God and save the planet, this thing's going to burn with a fervent heat. And if you read the book of Revelation, this thing's going to get incredibly messed up right before the end. Incredibly messed up. How do I know that? I'm not prophetic. Because I have the book of Revelation. And the book tells me precisely what's going to happen in the end because I can trust it because every other prophecy in the book has been fulfilled as well. You see? It's really clear. We have a really good track record behind us of a faithful God who is faithful to every last one of his promises. And so if you're here this morning and you've been doubting that God can do, or you've been the John that, okay, I thought I had to figure it out, but God, none of the pieces are lining up like I thought they would. God, are you real? He's faithful to you. He's absolutely faithful to you. I just want to remind you of this morning. If you need to come to a relationship with Christ, I would urge you and encourage you. He's legitimate. Go back and just look at prophecies. You'll find out who he is. If you're here this morning and you have realized that I'm not born again, I've never entrusted myself to the care of Christ. I've entrusted myself to doing things my own way and figuring them out myself. I'm always having conversations with people about this conversation, and I just shake my head. It's like, what arrogance against God? If you're arrogantly here this morning stating, I've been trying to do it my own way, this would be a really good day to stop and repent. A really good day to stop and say, I need the Messiah that comes at the Christmas. Let's stand together and pray. Sanchez's, how's your boy doing? Doing good? Their boy went through a major accident recently, so let's pray for that. Let's pray for Jesse. He's with us this morning. Yeah. Okay, quick. Okay. Let's do these things. Father, we come this morning, and we just thank you and we praise you. We know that you're a faithful God that meets us in our needs, so we pray, Lord, that you see these needs in front of us. You see those who have been dealing with great and great bodily injury. And we ask you to bring complete healing to them. And Father, we just acknowledge this morning your lordship in our lives, knowing that we need you and we need to entrust ourselves to you. We ask that you provide healing and health and strength. And Lord, we pray this morning for those in the building who are still trying to figure out what this thing's about, what it means to walk in faith, that this day you'd bring clarity to their hearts and their minds, that your Spirit would draw them to you. And Lord, let us continually be reminded of your faithfulness, that you're a good God, faithfully sending us in your right direction. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. Hope to see you next door for lunch. Come join us.